Well, thank you, Jane and Judy, for reading that to us. So please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And actually, if you're here as a visitor, we've come to the end this morning of a little series in these early chapters of Genesis, the foundational chapters. And although they're often disregarded, but they are key. And the passage we're looking at this morning, the last bit of chapter 3, is very appropriate on our run-up to Christmas. So let's just pray and ask God to speak to us as we look at his word together. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to meet in freedom like this, to look at your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher and open our eyes to your truth, and that your glory would be our concern in all things. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It came out quite some time ago, but there was a film starring Robin Williams, which was called Good Morning Vietnam, which, as its name suggests, was all about the Vietnam War. And at one point in it, you hear broadcast over the radio Louis Armstrong's kind of gravelly classic, What a Wonderful World. But actually what you see are scenes of horror. People being maimed and killed, children running for cover like scared rabbits, napalm, faces filled with hatred. And all the time you see this, you hear Louis Armstrong singing, I see trees of green and skies of blue. Oh, what a wonderful world. It's a very moving part of the film, and it illustrates only too graphically this bizarre mixture of good and evil that touches us almost every day. And particularly after the events of what's been happening in the States this last couple of days with the massacre of all those children, it's been brought home to us particularly clearly. Amongst all the celebration of Christmas, times of joy and our family get-togethers, there's murder. Families wrecked apart. There's so much that's beautiful and noble and admirable in this world, but there seems to be an equal amount of distrust, disaster, chaos and brokenness. And there are many who see all this misery and conclude, well, that cannot be a God. And if there were, well, then we wouldn't be living in such a cruel world. They jettison any belief in God and seek to find their answers in kind of evolutionary theory. The reason why there's so much cruelty in the world is because nature is cruel, and we're just a part of nature. It's just the survival of the fittest. But these early chapters of Genesis help us to maintain confidence in a good and benevolent God and yet understand why the world is the way it is. You see, if Genesis chapters 1 and 2 affirm the power and goodness of a creator God, Genesis chapter 3 helps us to understand why there is so much misery and evil in the world that God made. Now, last week we saw how the first human beings, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. So that instead of listening to God, their creator, they listened to the serpent and his seductive lie. The devil, masquerading as one of the creatures God had made, persuaded the first human beings to overturn God's order. And in eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve were setting themselves up in opposition to God. They were now going to be independent and decide for themselves between good and evil, right and wrong. See, at the heart of sin is not so much law breaking, actually, as law making. It's not so much about morality as about sovereignty. We human beings have sought to usurp God's position and have decided to call the shots. Adam and Eve may have started the ball rolling, but all of us have been dribbling the ball in the same direction ever since. And this morning, as we look at the rest of chapter 3, We're going to see God's pronouncement of judgment on that action. You see, there are two consequences of sin. There are the natural consequences like shame and fear and just human strife, which we saw last week. But there are also the judicial consequences. We will never come to terms with the sufferings of this world if we do not appreciate that this world, as well as being spoilt by mankind's sin, is also under the judgment of God. But as we shall see, in the midst of God pronouncing his judgment, there is nonetheless a glorious hope. Now, in the verses we're looking at, God pronounces his judgment first on the serpent, and then on the woman, and then on the man. And we'll look at the judgment on the serpent in a moment. But as we look at his judgment on the man and woman, we see the following features. And the first is this, that work has become painful. Look back with you to chapter 1. See, when God created man and woman, he gave them jobs to do, two jobs. And you see that in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So the two jobs there, the first to be fruitful and fill the earth, the second to subdue it, to work the land. Those are the two jobs that God gave man and woman right at the very beginning. And here we see that both of them are going to be marked by pain. In modern Western society, the work of raising children in the home is in danger of being undervalued. But from God's standpoint, this work is of the highest value. It's part and parcel of his creation ordinance. So women who choose not to engage in paid employment so they can give themselves more fully to that work are not to be kind of embarrassed or but actually to be affirmed if that is their decision. But in verse 16 we see that the distinctive role of women in childbearing is going to be marred by pain. So to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children." And Grace can nod to that. Now, we've actually had a bit of a baby boom here at St. Mary's recently. Reuben kind of set the ball rolling in the last couple of months, but we've had six new additions to the church family. And there's been much rejoicing with each of the gifts of these childs, but the pain of childbirth is meant by God to be a constant reminder to us of his judgment. Extraordinary. So that even in the blessing of having children, and they are such a blessing, we're constantly reminded that God is angry at mankind's sin. But it's not just in the realm of the home that there is pain. There is pain in the wider arena of work. So in verse 17, God pronounces his judgment on the man. Have a look at that with me. "To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground.'" See, working in God's world is no longer going to be the fulfilling pleasure that God had originally intended it for mankind. Now it will be a hard slog, a grind. And it's not just farmers who know that. Some of us may be fortunate to enjoy our work. I hope that many of us do. But for everyone, work is at times wearisome and full of toil and frustration. So when you're struggling with perhaps the kids at home, or with a subject at school, or with the demands in the office, it's a reminder to you that this is a world under the judgment of God. But he's angry at mankind's sin. So work has become a burden. Second, marriage has become a battleground. It all began so well in chapter 2. Adam and Eve delighted in each other. There was harmony and complete openness in their relationship. We read in the final verse of chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But the moment they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all that changed. And if you remember last week, Adam starts blaming Eve. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And this new tension is confirmed in God's judgment on Eve. So verse 16, I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, in the first two chapters of Genesis, both the equality of men and women and the complementarity of men and women are equally stressed. So Genesis chapter 1, 27 stresses that equality. But Genesis chapter 2 stresses the complementarity. Adam is given by God a leadership role. He creates Adam before Eve, and Adam gives Eve her name. And that's a point that's picked up a couple of times in the New Testament, both in the context about leadership. The man is to exercise a loving responsibility in the home and in the church, and the woman is willingly to submit to her husband as he gives a loving, godly lead. But after the fall, both the loving headship of the man and the willing submission of the woman are distorted. Now, there is some debate about what exactly God meant when he said in verse 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Some think it refers to kind of sexual desire and emotional attachment. So often women will continue to cling to the husbands who are abusing them. Domestic violence occurs across all social and economic groups. Apparently, statistics tell us that one in four women in a de facto marriage relationship has experienced violence of some sort from their partner. And so can I say that if you struggle in that way, either by being violent or by being on the receiving end of violence, do seek help because you need it. Some husbands have even used this scripture to gain selfish control over their wives. But they forget that the leadership the Lord Jesus Christ modeled. They forget what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that is how all rule is to be exercised in the Christian home. It is actually by self-sacrificial service. But the other way verse 16 can be taken is to refer to a woman's desire to dominate and control her husband. And there has been some supporting evidence for this, because if you look across the page to chapter 4, verse 7, the same word for desire is used. And here it refers to sin's desire to control Cain. So just as sin wants to control us, so in a fallen world, women want to control their men. So that instead of complementing each other in their different roles, men and women seek to compete with each other, each seeking to take the lead, to be the boss. And just as there are horrible examples of domestic violence and abuse, so there are horrible examples of women undermining their husbands in front of their children and running them down amongst their friends. And either way, the relationship between men and women is not as it should be. marriage has become a battleground. And even in the best of marriages, there are times of tension, and every time we see strife in a marriage, it's a reminder to us that God is angry at human sin. So work has become painful, marriage has become a battleground, and finally, death has become the norm. The instruction that God gave Adam was very clear. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And now they've eaten of that fruit, God carries out the threat. So we read in chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. So men and women seek to be like God, but God will not let them. In our fallen state, God will not let us eat from the tree of life. Death is now the experience of every human being. As God told Adam in verse 19, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. See, when God created mankind, he didn't create us as immortal beings, independent of him. No, as the author and sustainer of life, we've always been entirely dependent on God for our very existence. And so when God banishes Adam and Eve from his presence in the garden and from the tree of life, it not only means that mankind will now die physically, it also means he is now dead spiritually. A death that continues through life on earth and into eternity. Now, our society tries to play down the significance of death. So on the one hand, you get poems said at funerals which begin like this. It's one of the most common ones. Death is nothing at all. I've only slipped away into the next room. Which is the biggest kind of fairy tale of all, isn't it? The horror of death is the separation it brings. But then on the other hand, people do all that they can to hide from death and escape it. But there is no escaping it. However many vitamin pills we take or keep fit regimes we partake in or hospitals we build, there is no escaping the death penalty. Apparently in ancient Rome, whenever the emperor had won a great victory and was having a triumphal procession, a slave would stand behind him uttering the words, remember thou art mortal, remember thou art mortal. And all around us today there are reminders of our own mortality. Cemeteries and crematoria, hospitals and hearses, aches and pain, grey hair and glasses. And God says to us, remember thou art mortal. And so, as chapter 3 closes, it is clear that in a real sense, mankind's problem is God. It is God who's pronounced his judgments. It is God who has announced the death sentence. It is God who has barred mankind from the tree of life. And yet, despite all this, God's grace abounds. For in this chapter, as well as finding God pronouncing his judgment on mankind, we also find him giving us hope and showing us what a God of mercy and grace he is. So look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Ah, God needn't have done that. But God has pity on them. Fig leaves are a pretty hopeless covering. So God provides them with proper clothes. It's a reminder to us that the Almighty Creator of the universe is interested in the details of our lives, our basic needs, like food and clothing. But most significant of all, look back to verses 14 and 16 and the curse God makes on the serpent. So So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The woman's offspring will crush the serpent's head. And here is the first possible hint, the first little glimmer of the coming of Jesus. Because a representative man will be born of woman who will tackle the spiritual forces of evil. Here is the first hint of the cross. It will be costly and painful. The serpent will strike his heel. Yet it will be a complete victory because he will strike and therefore crush the serpent's head. It's only just a hint, just a glimmer, but it heralds the dawning of the gospel. It points us here, even in Genesis 3, to the wonder of what we're going to be celebrating on Christmas Day, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 20, which might have struck you as odd when you heard the passage. Chapter 3, verse 20. Why does verse 20 come here? I mean, God has just pronounced a fearful sentence on man. And what do we read? Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. I mean, it's hardly an appropriate moment for a naming ceremony, isn't it? I mean, surely it's a moment for Adam to fling himself on the ground and grovel in the dust before God. But no, Adam's act was an act of faith. Adam has understood and believed the promise of verse 15 that there will be an offspring of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And so in faith, at this moment of the pronouncement of God's judgment, Adam names his wife Eve, a name which pronounces God's rescue plan. And then if you just glance on to the first verse of the next chapter, you find that Eve greets the birth of her first child with a shout of joy. Here is the offspring of the woman who has come to save them. But what a monstrous disappointment, because it's Cain, the first murderer who has been born. Now, it's going to be a long haul to the Savior. But he will come. And we who live this side of the cross, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, have seen that he has come. In verse 24, we read of the cherubim closing the way to the tree of life. Well, in the temple in Jerusalem, apparently there were also cherubim. They were embroidered on the curtain which separated the Holy of Holies, the place which represented the presence of God, from the rest of the world. And there came a moment when that curtain was torn and those cherubim were thrown to the ground. And it happened as Jesus died on the cross. Because it told in the Gospels that the moment that Christ died, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Showing that God has made a way back to the situation of Eden, paradise. He's made a way back to the tree of life. God, in his holiness, pronounces judgment on mankind's sin, but in his love, as he announces his judgment, he's already announcing his rescue from that judgment. And strangely enough, it's also the love of God that banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. That's the final thing to note. I wonder if you look at verse 22. Why is there this urgency in God's voice? And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. You know, is kind of God worried about his position? No, God is worried lest Adam and Eve eat of the tree of life and are cemented into this rebellious relationship forever. So in his mercy, God's sets them in our world. A world of shame and fear and strife. A world where work has become painful, marriage has become a battleground, and where death has become the norm. A world that is always reminding us of paradise lost. A world which is always prompting us to ask the question, why? And friends, that's why often it is in the moments of suffering and turmoil when we shout why the loudest that we become most conscious of our need of God. It is His mercy. So you and I will never make sense of our life on this earth. We will never make sense of the wars we see and all the tragedies, the inexplicable deaths, the sadnesses that are all around us. We will never make sense of the shame and fear and strife in our own lives until we take on board the lessons of this chapter. But you and I can have hope in the face of suffering and death. There is a way back to God. There is a way back to friendship with God and the hope of a new creation. And it is through the one who crushed the serpent's head. And that hope becomes our personal possession when we put God back into his rightful place by making Jesus our Lord and Savior and King. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you for your mercy and grace to us. Although we have rebelled against your loving rule, and although you are a holy and just God and have pronounced your judgment on us, yet you also provide the means of rescue. Thank you that you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ a living and certain hope. Thank you that in him we can know forgiveness and acceptance so that we might call you Father and become your dearly loved children. Oh, we ask that you would open our eyes to see ever more clearly your mercy and grace, so that we would not keep our distance from Jesus, but embrace him as our Savior and Lord. And we ask this in his name. Amen.